And at the close of the worship celebration, for those of you that aren't aware, it doesn't have to be me, but I make myself available, and one of our core value teams is faithful prayer. But I'll be here during that closing musical prayer that we offer up to our Lord. And if you want to come and there are things to you want me to pray with you about, I'll be here, okay? And hopefully our core value team will be able to begin taking that over. So if you would, if you turn your attention to the screen, I'd like you to check out this particular cartoon that I found, you know. Danger! Bridge out! Oh, yeah, right! The other disciples were always visiting Doubting Thomas in the hospital. Poor Doubting Thomas. You know, his dad didn't give him the name Doubting. And for 2,000 years, we've been referring to him as Doubting Thomas. But he made it into the Word of God, and he got to follow the Lord around and be blessed by him and that personal teaching he received. If you'd show that next picture, please. You know, we've been away from... There we go. We've been away from our study of the book of Acts for 6 weeks. And so I wanted to bring us back. I wanted to have right here Jerusalem. I wanted the whole picture for us. I wanted to have it imprinted on our minds as we're going forward, because it's here that the church is born. And so much of what we have studied thus far in the first six chapters all have taken place here. I mean, you know, look at the congestion at the time, and over here are some of the things we learned about the Mount of Olives and where our Lord began his passion. You know, first we think that he was in this area here for the upper room, and then they came over here where he prayed so intently and couldn't get the guys to stay awake. I mean, they did have a meal, the Passover meal, and when things begin to happen internally, you know, the digestion, you do get tired and it's nighttime. But here he was in much anguish and even depressed. If you're someone who is prone to depression, don't think the Lord Jesus himself in his humanness never got depressed. As we unpack those words in the garden, in the Greek text, in the grammar, he was hurting. He was hurting emotionally at that time. And then after the arrest, they brought him over here to Fort Antonio. There he would be mocked. There he would be scourged. We're not sure where the kangaroo trials took place. Places I traveled when I was studying in Israel many, many years ago, it was in that general area. But nonetheless, over here is where he would have been taken before Pilate. Here Pilate would have been talking to him in those political terms that he used. And here he would end up being scourged. And there he would have been prepared to go to his death on a cross. In here, as we return to the book of Acts, here is the temple itself, and right in there is where we believe that we see the chamber of hewn stone, and we have come to know that to be the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court at that time. And so this is where we are. You know, I want to bring to life. This is where I want to place you. I want to have you in that first century setting so you can maybe see yourself, you know, not wearing what you're wearing, but putting on some crazy clothes, you know, and wearing sandals like I do and things like that. Just, I want you to go there and begin to live. As you look at your notes, I want to bring you to the passage, chapter 7, by beginning in chapter 6 to help us remember some of the key things as to why we find ourselves in chapter 7 and what's happening. The text begins here in 6 and verse 11. It says, "Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him. We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and they seized him." And remember, as we looked at that, they just didn't grab him. "Come on, you're going with us to the high priest." No, they took him by violence. This would indicate they were hurting him. Maybe like they did with Jesus, spitting on him, ripping out his beard, you know, placing a well-choiced fist up against his orbits of his skull. "They stirred up the people and the elders and scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council," Sanhedrin. "And they set up false witnesses." Now, who is the they in all this? You'll recall, these are Hellenistic Jewish men who were from three different other Hellenistic synagogues. "And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place, the temple, and the law of Moses. For we have heard him say that this Yeshua HaMashiach, this Yeshua HaNazarias, this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council," and remember, we had pictures of what the council of hewn stone looked like, and you've got these 35 men on each side, and then the high priest in the middle, and then the one that's being interrogated is standing right there up front before the high priest, surrounded by these other 70 priests. "And gazing on him, all these priests saw that his face was like the face of an angel." And as we studied that, we saw that the references go back to like Moses with the Shekinah glory, the glow, the shine that was coming from his face. And this is what many believe that the Sanhedrin was seeing as they looked upon Stephen. I would read to you Romans 15:4. It's not in your notes, but you might want to write it down, because as we go forward, it is so appropriate for us to take what we're going to be receiving this morning and to make it alive in our own lives. Romans 15:4, it says, "For whatever was written in former days," the Word of God. The Word of God was written in former days, the Old Testament, and for us, the New Testament as well, was written for our instruction. It's there for us to learn thereby, and to then what we learn, go and do. "That through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." That is the beauty of taking what we learn, what you learn in the encouragers class as adults, what the kids pick up in our youth teachings, to not just sit there and listen, but how does this apply to me? They were gazing at Stephen in verse 15. All who sat at the council. What was it that was bringing about this Shekinah, this shine, this look of what an angel would look like? We have to remember as we move into verse 7 here, my title there is, we have what we have, we learned about the genuine disciple of Jesus. And I put the word genuine in there because it's so important, because you have disciples and then you have genuine disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We learned way back in our study of Acts that a disciple, a mathetes, that the disciple is not just merely a student, like so many of us. You know, I trust that all of us have gone to school. Some of us have gone on to university, and some of us have gone on to higher studies as well in university. But in the process of our moving through that, we have taken tomes of notes. You know, I thought it was really interesting. The Lord taught me a very valuable lesson when we had an arson here at the church in 1985. It started, the arsonist went to my office to start it. And all my notes from seminary, 3 arduous years, you know, there's a reason why we call it cemetery. All my notes, the Bibles that I used to write my notes in, my Greek Bibles that I wrote notes in, all burned. That night, the senior pastor, he was in Hawaii. Boo. But he was in Hawaii, and I took home my sermon manuscript and my Bible, my key Bible. I took those home, but everything else burned to a crisp. The thing that I guess I'm trying to get us to see is that one disciple takes all kinds of notes. They have notebook after notebook after notebook. They sit and they watch that YouTube. They fill their mind with all the stuff about Bible on the YouTube. They can listen to, I mean, really good pastors on the BoobTube through YouTube. And then you just stand in amazement because their lives are such a mess. Why aren't they applying these tomes of things that they've learned about the Word of God? What was the point? They can talk about, you know, very deep subjects in the Word of God. They can give you a little mini class, but their lives are a mess because they never took it and applied it. Lots and lots of disciples like that in the American church. The question is, are they saved? Are they really born again? Because the Lord made clear, we're not to be simply hearers of the word, are we? We're to be what? Doers of the word. Why is it that we don't see the church in America doing much? Some of us might ask that same question. But we find this other disciple, the one that is the disciples that are being spoken about by our Lord Jesus, that are his genuine followers, such as the 12, such as Stephen, as we're going to look more closely at him, is that you see, they're disciples that they not only sit and listen, they not only drink in what their teacher is saying, in this case, Jesus, and for us, Jesus, but what they take in, they also mimic their discipler. What they saw Jesus doing, now they go do. And that hasn't changed. That hasn't changed. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. And not for us to go around, oh, I know that the answer to that question. You know, we're watching Jeopardy and they have a Bible part of it. Ah, got that one. Were you really following the Lord today strongly, Seidel? That's not the question he asked. The other question was, disciples of our Lord Jesus, they mimic what he's doing, what he did, what he asks us to do, we do those things. Now we need to look at ourselves and answer those questions. Because we saw in chapter 2 of Acts, in chapter 2 beginning in about verse 42, Luke points out that the church was proskartereo. And by that, the definition is saying staying close. Staying close to what? That's the question. Or to continue to do something with intense effort. What is it that we are to stay close to? And to do with intense effort. Well, proskartereo is the Greek term for the word devoted. Devoted. See, I'm devoted to that little goody two shoes I was making light of a while ago. I'm devoted to her. That's obvious. I come home to her every day unless I'm away on a 24-hour prayer retreat or away on a mission or doing ministry out of the area. Otherwise, I come home all the time to her. I stand by her when she's sick. I stand by her when she's hurting. I stand by her when we come and we worship together. We pray together. We are two people that love the Word of God together. We're devoted to each other. We're devoted to Jesus. We're devoted, as Stephen was, to the apostles' teaching. He drew close to the apostles' teaching. He had an intensity about wanting to know the Word of God, the apostles' teaching. Is that you? Is that you too? He had this wonderful devotion to worship. It wasn't like church had gone, you know, corporate worship had gone by for 5 or 6 weeks, and, oh, gee, I should let them know I'm not dead and go. And sing some songs. I hope they're the ones that I like. You know? We've known people like that. Maybe we've even been there as immature Christians. But Stephen, he loved the Word. He was devoted to it. It was obvious, as we're going to see as we move along in chapter 7, he's going to be quoting Old Testament history to the Sanhedrin and New Testament theology. He was committed to breaking bread together with the brethren. He liked to come with the brethren. And if you think there weren't knuckleheads in the early church, you're only fooling yourself, because there were knuckleheads in the early church too. People that just bothered you, you know. Their personality is just one of those that, But nonetheless, there's our opportunity to take the Word. We've been filled with the love of God, and we can love that person. We can seek that person's best and greatest good, even though it's at our expense. But Stephen, he not only was devoted to the Word and to worshiping the Lord, he wanted to do these things. These are not things that someone had to twist his arm to go do and to be with the church family and fellowship and to break bread with them. But he loved prayer. He just loved prayer. All these things that I'm sharing with you, because he's an example. We're receiving this instruction from the breath of God. He's speaking to us through his Word to ask ourselves, are we devoted to these things? And then the other question is, if it is, wow, isn't that great? Isn't that great? I'm sure I'm in the faith, because the things that I should be acting like, I am. I am acting like one of these kids of the light. The behavior of the Lord Jesus Christ is in me, and the Holy Spirit is making this manifest in me. But if those things aren't manifest in you, then there's the big question. Why not? Why not? I've got time for television. I've got time for sports. I've got time for all kinds of other outside activities. But I can pass on the Word. I can pass on prayer. I don't need to be with the rest of the church family. I hope you're still doing your supper 6, 7, 8, 10s, and so forth. They're starting them up again. We are. Stephen was dedicated, devout, he was faithful, he was steadfast to these things and so much more. He loved God with all his heart. So as you look at your notes, what have we learned about this genuine disciple of Jesus? Stephen was, as best we know, a simple Hellenist, that is a Greco-Roman Jew, devoted to Jesus, his teachings, prayer, and fellowship. Now, he finds himself in the midst of the highest leaders in the land. The rulers, elders, and teachers of the law made up the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. You can read more about that in chapter 4, verse 15. Annas was Caiaphas's father-in-law. Annas had been high priest from AD 6 to AD 15 when he was deposed. Now, bear in mind, it's not like, and even the Roman Catholic Church has got it wrong. They go in and they're looking for the most religious, supposedly, cardinal among them, and they're going to elect a pope. That's sad enough. But nonetheless, the Jews, they didn't gather together the Sanhedrin or a whole body of other very religious Jewish people. The chief priest was elected, you'll recall, by Caesar. Caesar put this political puppet there. And the present Caesar wasn't crazy about Annas, so he deposed him. Caiaphas was the high priest from AD 18 to AD 36. But apparently Annas, being something of a priestly statement, according to the person writing this article that I'm citing here for you, was still thought of by the Jews as their high priest. You know, we see that today. I've been in so many conversations, I won't go deep into some of the political conversations I've had to listen to and the tirades that some people want to go through. But there is a body of people that say, my president is the one that was elected, and that happens to be Donald Trump. That's my president. But others are saying in the same conversation, well, he's not my president. The former president's my president. I'm saying to myself, that doesn't make any logical sense at all. Trump was elected president, and the former president is the F-O-R-M-E-R president. He's no longer president. But there is this silly kind of arguing that is going on. And this, it was probably similar for Annas and Caiaphas, even though they were related to each other. The assembly had examined Jesus on trial. This same group of people put Jesus through those kangaroo courts. Now, ironically, they were facing one of Jesus' prominent and bold followers, clearly a genuine disciple. Not one of those that doesn't do as he or she is told from the Word of God. Not one of those who, when things get tough, well, they just get somewhere else. Presumably, looking at your notes, Stephen attended schools of the Jewish theologians in Jerusalem and Alexandria, and I cite the place where that came to life in my mind. If you'd like, you can go follow that through to know more about that. On the last day of Stephen's life, we find Stephen mimicking. We find Stephen living as Jesus lived. His story is introduced in chapter 6 and verse 8. If you want to go back and have the Holy Spirit instruct you by this wonderful example of a man with the statement in Acts 6:8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. He is full of grace and of power and doing great wonders. When you came to faith, the Holy Spirit came to live within you. You became the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's no having to have a priest come to you and go into the Holy of Holies. You get to go right into the throne room of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to be with God the Father anytime that you want to. You are a priest of the Most High God. The fact is, Stephen, like Jesus, was full of grace. In the New Testament, grace refers to unmerited, unlimited riches of God poured upon us through Jesus. Our Lord's riches, his love, his joy, his peace, his patience, his kindness, his ability to forgive, this great and marvelous salvation. Just to name some of these things, our Lord's riches flowed through Stephen and on to those around them. It was a blessing to be in his presence. Family, our Heavenly Father's grace can accomplish all these things that we are learning this morning from his word. It can be the same in us. Grace not only pays for your sins and mine, it changes us. It changes us. I'm not the same character I was when I met Jesus. We become new. I'm sorry, I'm boring you. I'll continue to try to bore you. It doesn't bother me, really. Whoever did it, it's perfectly all right. Do it again. I don't see anything up there telling me how much time I do or don't have. I guess that means I don't have to worry about time. That's kind of cool for me. We're changed by this marvelous grace, this favor of God in our lives. Paul made it clear when people looked at them and said, I'm not the same person I used to be. He says, yeah, that's because you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You're brand new. You're special, man. You're brand new, full of God's grace. Now, do you know people like this? A person that's full of God's grace. You see it in his or her face. You see it through their lives. You hear it in their speech. I know them. I bet they do the very same things that Stephen's doing too. In different modifications, if you will. Luke may have intended to stress Stephen's fullness with the Holy Spirit as a result as he stands there before the Sanhedrin. He's standing there, and there's no sense whatsoever that he's, you know, rattling his knees together or anything like that. There seems to be confidence and composure. And as we will see when we get into his message, there is courage in what he is saying. I mean, he's calling them out. He's using words that are going to infuriate these quote-unquote religious people. In Acts 7, verses 55 through 56, it says, but he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. You know, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to come forth in our own lives every day. Every day. Maybe several times during the day for that fresh infilling. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, fully controlled by the Holy Spirit, He goes on and it says here, gazed into heaven. Now, I don't know if that's a vision or God our Father did something miraculous and wonderful and just kind of rolled back where we are so that he, right there in the chamber of stone, right there in front of all these Jewish priests, he could look into heaven. He could look into heaven. And he saw the glory of God. He saw the bright Shekinah of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And this is important. You might want to circle the word standing because that's unusual. Standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Adao, behold, listen, pay attention, look. Now, I'm sure they couldn't see, but I'm sure he's saying, look, man, look what I'm seeing. I see the heavens. I see the Elrinos. I see the Elrinos, the supernatural dwelling of God. I'm looking right into the supernatural dwelling place of God. And the Huios, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God. This is phenomenal, fantastic. He looks right into God's throne room in heaven. And this is not just something that happened with this genuine disciple of our Lord Jesus. It happened to Isaiah in chapter 6 of his book, and I think verses 1 through 3. It happened also to Ezekiel in chapter 1 of his book, and I can't even remember the verses, somewhere in the 20s. It happened also to John, the Blessed One, in Revelations chapter 4 and verse 1. It took place when Paul speaks about it in his second letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 12, beginning about verse 12. It hadn't happened to Daniel, as you'll recall. Our Lord does miraculous things in the lives of genuine disciples just for their benefit. And in this case, for ours, to be able to look back on it and see it. Now, Jesus, I called attention to you that he's standing. And standing is different. Usually we read that he's sitting at the right hand of his Father. And as I've gone through and prayed through it and looked at what other commentarians have had to say about it, to see if there's any nuance that's hidden there in the Greek text, and I couldn't find that. But here's some thoughts to think about. His standing up may imply his activity as a prophet and a mediator standing between God and man. This is what one commentary I read was saying. God the man. And witnesses in those days, as I called your attention, Stephen was standing before the high priest, and he was sitting along with the other members of the Sanhedrin. But witnesses usually stood. Stephen had been confessing Christ before men, and it may be now that Christ has stood to say to his Father, and I am now confessing Stephen before you, my Father, because he is my disciple. He has received me into his life as his master and savior. The proper posture, as I said, for a witness is standing. Stephen stands condemned before an earthly court, and it may be that he is appealing to the judge of the heavenly court, Jesus himself. At this particular moment, Jesus stands for us, as we've learned in 1 John, that he is our advocate, our lawyer before our Heavenly Father. And he comes as the Paraclete. The Holy Spirit comes alongside us. Standing may also imply Jesus' welcome of Stephen into his presence, for he is about to be killed. And Jesus has said, I'd like to welcome you into my kingdom. I'd like to say, well done, good and faithful servant, slave. Enter into the presence of your master. So many have missed the glory of God then and now. And even though whoever is saying, I can preach till the sun goes down, I know by my watch I should quit. Don't ever say I never did anything for you. We're going to pick up where it says, so many missed the glory of God then. And your fill-in is now. Because it's true, isn't it? As you think about what the Holy Spirit has revealed to you and to me this morning, through this recap and just beginning to touch the surface of chapter 7, the church in America seems to have a long way to go to be examples of Stephen in our world. Now, I don't know about each of you, but myself, I've been challenged. I've been really challenged to do a full examination of who I am in Christ. And any weak areas that the Holy Spirit pointed out today, in love, he's always seeking your best and mine, our greatest good. And it already cost him. Let's not let these things slide by, because the day could come when we get called home. You know, like Stan. He wasn't planning on going to be with the Lord that morning. Quite frankly, some of you would remember Glenda Houghton, and what a gracious Christian lady she is. And I always talk about people who have passed in the present tense, because they're not dead. They left their bodies. Glenda left earlier that morning than Stan left. I don't know if they get to go in twos or get to go with company or just what. And I don't think any of you will remember Bob Feltz. Bob and Kathy Feltz, they moved to Indiana. But they were here when Kathy and I were first starting in the ministry. And I brought them together in holy marriage. Bob, obviously much younger than me, he too, that morning, went to be with the Lord. You see, we have no idea. We actually think we're going to live on and on and on and here. And for those of you who think that you're going to live on and here, I'm sorry for you. Because this is the closest thing to hell for a real Christian. But it's the closest thing to heaven for the non-Christian. So let's take to heart whatever it is that the Holy Spirit has laid upon your heart. If he's identified an area that needs to be worked on, here we are, the beginning of the year. I don't want you to make this a New Year's resolution. Oh, by the way, Happy New Year. I don't want you to make it a New Year's resolution, because I've never kept any of my New Year's resolutions. I don't know about you. I want to encourage you. Be a doer of the word, not simply one who listens. Takes notes. Oh, I've got notebook after notebook. So what? Unless you're the one, you just look back and say, what can I do next? Because I've forgotten, because I've taken so much in. Get it? Good. Our gracious Father, To call you gracious is almost an understatement, isn't it? But nonetheless, Father, you are the greatest. You're so absolutely over the top awesome. You've been so good to us. So, Father, we pray that you will really impact upon not just my heart, but the hearts of others that have kind of let their discipleship slide. Move them away from being the grand note taker. Move them away from the one that's filled with knowledge, but never working it out. Father, may this church family continue to grow in our reputation of believers who have been hurt in other churches, finding their way here and being restored and loved. They love you again intensely, and they want to be in ministry. I pray, Father, that we will have an insatiable desire to read your word, and not just simply read it for, we can get a good novel or something to hold our attention, but we want to hear from you. It is through the reading of your word and through prayer that we commune with each other and we meditate, and you speak directly into our lives, and you encourage us and you give us hope, and you tell us what a good job we're doing, and you point us in the right direction. Please, Father, please help us to be devoted as Stephen had to have been, to stand knowing that they're going to kill him because he loves your son. Anybody going to kill us, Father, because we love your son? Boy, I hope so, Lord. If the persecution ever comes, I hope GHCC, and I hope I get to go with him as the first to be martyred, like Stephen, because your son is so worthy of a life given in fullness to him. Father, may every GHCCer love you deeply in these coming days. And may this be the year of genuine love for the Lord our God, that we love you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, all of our body, Lord, every part of our being. May nothing be withheld from you. For I pray this through the name of your Son and in the power provided us through the Holy Spirit.